until it's in Atlanta, Marietta. That solves the problem, doesn't it, Dick? Have them clap first, then you don't have to worry about whether they want to clap at the end, huh? If Brother Jim Redling is still talking about his funeral, after that ministry that I understand you had last week, he rather reminds me of the Roman Catholic priest who, walking down the street one day, saw a little boy with half a dozen baby puppies. And he stopped to admire them. Little tiny wee little things, still with their eyes tight shut closed. And he looked at these little puppies and he said to the boy, he said, "What kind of puppies are they?" "Oh," said the boy, "those are Roman Catholic puppies, Father." The priest, you know, was absolutely delighted and he went on his way, and a week later he was coming back that same way and he had a friend with him. And he thought he'd stop by and see how those puppies were doing. He wanted to show off to his friend, you know, what a good Catholic the little boy was. He says, "Hello, son." He said, "You still got those puppies?" "Yes, Father." "Tell this gentleman what kind of puppies they are." "Oh," said the little boy, "they're Baptists." Priest said, "But you told me last week they were Roman Catholics." "Oh, yeah," he said, "that was before they got their eyes open." So we're going to have to pray for Brother Jim, you know, this week, and he'll get his eyes open. And maybe he better pray get his ears open, too. I thought during the ministry of the week entrusted to me that it might be profitable to spend some time in what my father used to like to call the Psalm country. So we'll turn this evening to the best known of all the Psalms, Psalm 23. As the title tells us, this is a psalm of David. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pasture. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." We do not know exactly when it was that David wrote the 23rd Psalm. Some whose scholarship I admire tell us that David wrote the Psalm when he was a very old man, and that in the Psalm we find reflected various experiences of his life. It might well be. I rather like to think that David wrote Psalm 23 when he was a young lad. You know, when Isaac Watts was a teenager, he came home from church one day and complained to his father about the stuffy, old-fashioned, lifeless hymns they sang every Sunday in church. His father said, "Very well, Isaac, if you think you can do any better, why don't you do so?" He said, "I will." He went up to his room, and a little while later he came down having written one of the most famous and wonderful hymns of the Christian church, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." But I submit to you this evening that if Isaac Watts as a teenage lad, could write a hymn that found its way into the hymn book of the Christian church and has never been replaced. I submit that it was quite possible that David, as a teenage lad, could have written the 23rd Psalm. I like to think of him as a shepherd boy, sitting out there on the hillside, watching over his father's sheep, with his flock spread out before him and his harp in his hand and the light of inspiration in his eyes, thinking through that tremendous idea which has just dawned upon his soul. The Lord is my shepherd. And I like to think that not long after that, that David went down into the valley of Elah to meet Goliath of Gath. And as there alone in the valley, he stooped down to pick up the stones from the brook and then straightened his back to look up the hillside and see the giant coming towards him. I rather like to think that David, as he ran to meet the giant, burst into song. Yea, though I walk in death's dark vale, yet will I fear no ill, for thou art with me, and thy rod and me comfort still. Now I can't say for sure, but I rather like to think that David wrote this amazing psalm when the dew of youth was still upon him, as the dew still rests forever on those priceless stanzas that flowed that day from his pen. The psalm divides, of course, into three parts. We're in the glen in the opening verses. And then we're down there in the gorge in the middle of the psalm. But when we get to the end, we're in the glory. A couple of years ago, my mother went home to the glory land. And when my wife and I went down to Park of the Palms where she was staying and went into her room. She had just had a massive stroke and they'd taken her away to the hospital and her things were just exactly as she had left them that afternoon. We found on her little desk three things. We found her American prayer book, the missionary prayer handbook. And it was turned down at tomorrow's page. My mother, being the kind of person she was, she also had the English prayer book. She prayed not only for all American commended missionaries, she prayed for all the English commended missionaries. She had that turned down to tomorrow's page. And on her desk, her Bible was open at Psalm 23. And there was a little piece of paper there sitting on the desk. And it had a little outline of this psalm. I don't know where she got the outline. I rather suspect she got it from my father. And I don't know where he got it from, because he culled from everybody. But I wrote that little outline down in my Bible, and I'm going to preach to you my mother's sermon this evening. She divided the psalm on that little piece of paper that was lying on her desk the day she died into three parts. The secret of a happy life in verses 1-3. The secret of a happy death in verses 4-5. And the secret of a happy eternity in verse 6. Now you'll notice, of course, that a happy life is not the result of chance. It has its roots, first of all, in a magnificent spiritual relationship. The Lord, says David, the Lord is my shepherd. I'm sure that I don't have to tell you that when you see the word Lord printed in capital letters in your King James text, that it's really the word Jehovah. The Jews had a ceremonial reverence for the name Jehovah. They called it the ineffable name. In the days of the Lord Jesus, they hadn't spoken it for centuries. So great was their superstitious reverence for the name Jehovah that they actually changed the name in the Bible text. They were afraid that perhaps in a casual reading of the Word of God, they might accidentally take the name of Jehovah, their God, in vain. So they changed the name, Jehovah, to Adonai. And where you see the word Lord, in capital letters, in the King James text, it's the word Adonai, but it's really the name Jehovah. Jehovah is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. It was the greatest name for God in the Old Testament. Dr. A.T. Pearson tells us it occurs something like 10,300 times in the Hebrew text. This great name for God. They tell us that many of the Jehovah titles, by divine inspiration, some of them, of course, had not even been revealed in David's day, but somehow or other, he seems to have picked up about a dozen of the Jehovah titles and woven them into the thoughts of this text. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides, that great name given to Abraham on Mount Moriah, as he saw the ram caught by its horns in a thicket, and there it stood, the substitute for Isaac, and Abraham, looking up into the face of God, he said, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Ah, says David, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord who gives peace. That new name for God given to Gideon by the Jehovah angel. When he was called to become the great liberator of an oppressed people who knew anything but peace in those dark days of the judges, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord gives peace. Says David, he leadeth me beside the still water. Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah Rophika, the Lord who heals. That name that God taught to Moses when they stood there by those bitter waters. 3 days' journey into the wilderness. And they came to the place of bitter waters. And Moses was taught to take the cross and interpret this bitter experience in the light of Calvary. And as he cast the tree into the bitter waters, the waters were healed. Jehovah Rophika. Says David, the Lord who heals, he restoreth my soul. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus, no, not one. None else can heal all the soul's diseases, no, not one. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord who is my righteousness, the great prophet Jeremiah, gazing down the ages to the coming king, whose rule and reign will be so different from all who have ever come before. He said, Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. David anticipated that. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. For his name's sake, Jehovah Tzidkenu. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is there. The great and grand summary of Ezekiel's vision of the millennial Jerusalem and temple. He says the name of the city shall be, the Lord is there, Jehovah Shammah. Says David, yea, though I walk in death's dark day, thou art with me. The Lord is there, Jehovah Shammah. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, yet another name that Moses learned after that successful war with Amalek. In the wilderness, thou spreadest a table before me, says David, in the presence of mine enemies.
Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner.
Jehovah Mekadishkem, the Lord who sanctifies, the final revelation of God given to Moses on the mount at the time of the giving of the law. He had just been writing down concerning the building of the tabernacle and the anointing of men to do the work of God, the anointing of Aaron to be the priest, the setting apart, the sanctifying of the Sabbath. He writes down this new name for God, the Lord who sanctifies. Says David, thou anointest my head with oil. Thou anointest my head with oil. The anointing, the setting apart, the sanctification of the servant for the work that God has chosen. And thus you see this happy life has its roots in a magnificent spiritual relationship. The Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Rofika, Tzidkenu Shama Nisi, Nekadishkem, the Lord in all his fullness. He is my shepherd, says David. That's the secret of a happy life. But then you see it has its results in a magnificent spiritual reality. He provides for all my material needs. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, it's not a bit unspiritual, is it, to pray concerning our material needs? The opening clauses of the Lord's Prayer, after giving God his proper place, the opening clauses have to do with our material needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Your heavenly Father, says the Lord Jesus, knoweth that ye have need of these things. And then taking care not only of my material needs, but of my mental needs, rest, refreshment, and restoration, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. And then taking care of my moral needs, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's the secret of a happy life, isn't it? To be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd. A magnificent spiritual relationship resulting in a magnificent spiritual reality. A God who takes care of everything. In verses 4 and 5 of this lovely psalm, we have the secret of a happy death. It's rather striking, isn't it, that the personal pronouns for God change as you enter into the valley. Instead of being he, it changes from the third person to the second person. He maketh me lie down. He leadeth me. He restoreth my soul. But now the relationship comes a little closer as we enter the dark valley. Thou art with me. And David in verse 4 speaks of the terror of the valley. For death has its terrors, even for the child of God. I think it's part of the genius of John Bunyan in writing his Immortal Pilgrim's Progress. Don't you? That when Christian came to the end of the journey and had to cross over to the other side of the sea, he had a terrible time of it. His companion in the water, hopeful, he went over quite easily. But Christian, he had a terrible time. I sink in deep water where there is no standing, he said. All thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. Because some Christians do have a hard death. But I rather like what John Bunyan says.
He puts it in the lips of hopeful, doesn't he? He says, be of good courage, my brother. I feel the bottom, and it is good.
The secret of a happy death. And being a realist, David first of all looks at the terror of the valley. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. It's only the shadow of death, isn't it? My father used to say, the shadow of a dog can't bite. And the shadow of a sword can't kill. And the shadow of death can't harm anybody. We have the substance of death in Psalm 22. Whenever you have a shadow, you have to have two things. You have to have a substance and you have to have a light. You can't have a shadow unless you have both those things. The substance of death is in Psalm 22. The shadow of death is in Psalm 23. You've got the substance there. Eli, Lama, Sabachthani. What Jesus tasted for us on the cross. Why hast thou forsaken me to go out into a lost eternity? To be abandoned by God forever. That's the substance of death. We don't have to experience that. The worst that we'll ever have is a shadow. The shadow of death. Now, where you have the shadow and the substance, you've also got the light. I remember some years ago being in the city of Vancouver on the west coast of Canada. It was a Sunday morning. We had broken bread together, some of the Lord's people, and at the end of the meeting, one of the leading brethren got up and he said, brothers, he said, I have a letter to read to the assembly this morning. It was a circular letter sent around quite a number of the assemblies by a dying saint by the name of Dr. Northcote Deck. And he was passing down into the valley, going out into the great beyond. He was dying and he knew it. And he wrote this letter to the Lord's people, and I remember it being read that Sunday morning. And I remember one thing he said, I've never forgotten it. Brethren, he said, I have come to the valley. David, in the 23rd Psalm, calls it the valley of the shadow of death. But brethren, he said, as I enter the valley, I see no shadow. On the contrary, he said, I have learned that the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. There it is, the light shining in the valley. I will fear no evil, says David as he contemplates this. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I often used to wonder what the rod and the staff meant in this context. How could a rod and a staff comfort David in the hour of death? Commentaries sometimes are very helpful and sometimes they aren't. And I couldn't find very much of help on this idea of a rod being a comfort in the valley. Some of the commentaries suggested that the rod was to chastise the sheep. I didn't find much comfort in that. Going down into the valley of death, and there he is standing there with a great big rod to beat me. Sounded a little bit like a Protestant purgatory. You know, stop to think of it, you know, every Roman Catholic faces a very dark future, doesn't he? Even when he has done everything that his church tells him to do,
And he's all confessed up to date, and he has received absolution from his sins, and he's had the last rites, and he's going out into eternity. The very best he can expect is purgatory.
Some years ago, a Canadian minister by the name of Kent Opperman had an opportunity to visit with Pope Paul, arranged for him by some very high-ranking officials of the Roman Catholic Church. And he accepted this invitation to visit the Pope on condition you'd have to call him Father. And his condition was accepted, so in he went. And being a forward kind of a fellow, he said to the Pope, he said, "Sir, I'd like to ask you a question." "Yes, Mr. Opperman, what is it?" "Tell me, sir, have you ever been saved?" The Pope described a mystical experience he'd gone through sometime in his youth, and it wasn't much of a testimony. It was very, very vague and had to do with some vision he'd had or other, but it was something, and so Mr. Opperman let it pass. He said, "Well, I'd like to ask you another question, sir. When you die, will you go straight to heaven?" The Pope looked at Mr. Opperman, and all he said was, "Ah, ah, Mr. Opperman," he said, "you have asked me a very hard question." You bet it was a hard question. Huh. If he'd said yes, he would have abolished purgatory then and there and demolished the Roman Catholic Church. "Ah, Mr. Opperman," he said. And then all of a sudden he beamed all across his face. And this is what he said. He said, "Mr. Opperman, when I die, I shall have 500 million Roman Catholics praying for my soul." That's the best the Pope could hope for. Pretty dark. Nothing ahead but purgatory. Well, thank God we've got something better than that. When David speaks of a rod in the hand of God, he doesn't have in mind some kind of a Protestant purgatory. You know, you've got to receive some stripes now to make up the balance of your sins. Nothing like that at all. David is thinking about his exodus, his great exodus from this life to the life beyond. And he goes back and he thinks of the exodus of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, the house of bondage. And they came down at last to the waters of the Red Sea that spoke of death. And there was death all around them, death before them, death behind them. And as the children of Israel stood there on the brink of that dark and dreadful sea, they saw Moses, the mediator, standing there, and he's got something in each hand. He's got a staff in this hand, and he's got a rod in that hand. A rod and a staff. What's he going to do with those? He's going to use the rod on the water. He used the rod to smite the enemy. And then down he went into the bed of the river with a staff in his hand, because he wasn't going to stay there. He was going right on through to the other side. "Oh," says David, "when I come to my exodus, I've got nothing to fear. Thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me. I've got nothing to fear in the battle."
The secret
of a happy death. Absent, says Paul, absent from the body. Present with the Lord. Oh, what a difference between the death of a believer and the death of an unbeliever. When an unbeliever dies, he goes out into the dark. He goes out alone. He goes out to face the blackness of darkness forever. But when a Christian dies, he goes out into the light. The Apostle Paul phrases it, absent from the body, present with the Lord.
What a glorious prospect lies before every one of us. You know, you're standing at the doorway and the door swings open wide and you take one step and you're absent from this room and you're present in the next room. That's what happens to a Christian. He opens his eyes and looks around him and sees his loved ones standing by his bed. He closes his eyes. He opens them again and looks straight into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. The secret of a happy life. The secret of a happy death. The secret of a happy eternity. There was a terror in that valley. David faced it. He dismissed it. There was a table in the valley. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Psalm 23, of course, is placed between Psalm 22 and Psalm 24. Psalm 22 takes us back to Calvary. Psalm 24 takes us on to the coming again. And there between we have Psalm 23 dealing with our present experience. In Psalm 22 we've got the cross. In Psalm 24 we've got the throne. And in between we've got the table. It's to prepare us for a happy eternity. Surely goodness and mercy, says David, shall follow me all the days of my life. Spurgeon used to call these two things, goodness and mercy, he used to call them God's footmen. Now that doesn't mean very much today in the 20th century, I'm sure, but you know, in olden days when a man traveled in a horse-drawn coach, a wealthy man in his own gilded coach, he had his coachman up front and he had his two footmen behind. And they stood behind the coach. And everywhere the wealthy man went in his coach, they came along right behind him, standing on the back of his coach. So that wherever he went, they could take care of all his needs and all his wants. They were always there, right behind him. Says Spurgeon, goodness and mercy are God's footmen. No matter where we go, no matter what comes along, they're always right there behind us to take care of everything that we could possibly need. Goodness and mercy. Hollowness all the days of our life. And he said, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. A happy eternity. John Knox was born in the year 1505. He died in the year 1572 on November the 24th, having shaken Scotland and brought it to its knees and inaugurated a spiritual awakening in that country that shook the country to its very foundations. Mary, Queen of Scots, used to say she was more afraid of John Knox than she was of all the armies of England. And on that notable day, on November the 24th in the year 1572, as that old warrior had now come to his last hour, his friends gathered around his bed and they asked him to give them a sign. Even if you can't speak, even if you can't see, would you give us some signal that you still have the hope of glory? And the poet tells us what happens. He says, grim in his deep death anguish, the stern old champion lay, and his locks upon the pillow were floating thin and gray, and visionless and voiceless with quick and labored breath, he waited for his exit through life's dark portal, death. Hast thou the hope of glory? They bowed to catch the thrill that through some languid token might be responsive still. Nor watched they long, nor waited for some obscure reply. He raised a clay-cold finger and pointed to the sky.
Thus the death angel found him what time his bow he bent. To give his struggling spirit its sweet enchantment. Thus the death angel left him what time earth's bonds were riven. A cold, stark, stiffening finger still pointing up to heaven. A happy eternity. A happy life. A happy death. A happy eternity. I'm sure when we get to heaven, we're going to thank David for writing Psalm 23. Shall we pray? Gracious God, our Father, we thank you again from our hearts this evening for the tremendous truths locked up in these half dozen verses of thy holy word. What a comfort and a consolation they are. They meet every single need of life. They prepare us for our exodus, and they assure us that it's all well on the other side. We can anticipate dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. And we give thee our thanks in our Savior's precious name. Amen.
Could we sing in closing number 297? 297. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. When we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Number 297. Shall we stand? The first and last stanza.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in being lost, but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He says we will go, never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy.
Service is over.